morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Ooh, like that. Good to hear strong voices. Hopefully it means everybody's awake. This morning going to continue our series on baptism, which has gone on a while. I hope that it's been beneficial to you. The goal of this was to help us have a deeper understanding of baptism and the role of baptism in God's plan through the lens of Scripture. And we started this off, way back in lesson one, looking at ways in which generally meaning churches of Christ, who generally believe that baptism is an essential part of responding to the gospel, but how we can become misaligned in our view of baptism, especially in the way we speak about it. And then the last few weeks, we've been talking about some other misalignments that are in other fellowships, those with different backgrounds, that I have encountered in my life. And last week, we started looking at the practice, which is the most practiced form of baptism in the world, which is infant baptism. We looked at kind of part one of that. We're going to do part two this morning. Before I jump into that, I want to say a little bit about, talking about the misalignments of others. It's very difficult when you talk about when I talk about or anyone talks about a belief that they don't hold. It's hard to talk about something that I don't believe. It's difficult. And often when we do that, when we attempt to do that, and you may have heard this phrase before, we kind of take that different view and we turn it into a straw man. It's someone who can't argue back, it's someone who can't defend their position, and it's someone who we present it as, well, their argument could easily be toppled over. Okay? I say every week that the reason why I talk about these other beliefs in baptism is to help with conversation. But I think an important part of helping with conversation is understanding that if someone's belief is different than ours, it doesn't mean that they came to that belief lightly. Many of these, different viewpoints on baptism and everything else that I've had through the years are with people who are very scholarly, who are very sincere, who are not foolish. And I think, step one in having a meaningful conversation with someone that you might encounter is approaching them with respect, the same respect we would hope they would give to us. And I hope that makes sense. I never want to come across as, only someone who is foolish would believe in this way. I happen to have a different interpretation, but I think it's important that when we have opportunity for conversations that we treat each other with respect. But also, when you have conversations with folks, and this has happened to me, this has happened with folks in my family, where someone brings up a point of view that maybe you're not familiar with, and it may cause you to question your own beliefs. And so I think it's good to have a background in different understandings so you can kind of think through, hey, when something comes up in conversation, does that, how does that compare to Scripture? Because sometimes we may be caught off guard, like, hey, I've never thought of it that way before. And so, anyway, that's the reason why I'm kind of going through some of these other viewpoints that and folks have asked for, questions around these things. But last week we did the first lesson on infant baptism, and I mentioned that it is the most practiced form of baptism in the world. And there were two reasons that I mentioned last week why it is practiced, why the practice of infant baptism, which is that within a few days of a birth, that this child, this brand new child, is either sprinkled or poured, water poured over them. Why is that practice? Well, one reason is the belief, the doctrine of original sin, which is the belief that a child, when they are born, that they inherit the sin of their parents, they inherit the sin of Adam. And we spent the whole lesson last week looking at that. So I'm not going to retread that same territory this morning. But the second reason that I mentioned was this belief that That infant baptism represents a continuing of a family's covenant relationship with God. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. If you got your bulletin, you guys know on the back side of the bulletin are lesson notes for this lesson, kind of an outline, if you will. And in that, I mentioned that this idea of, you know, baptizing an infant really was popularized by John Calvin. You know, many of us have heard of the belief of Calvinism. Well, that comes from John Calvin. And John Calvin popularized this belief that, you know, an infant should be baptized as a continuing of a family's covenant relationship with God. Now, this is, you know, his belief was that baptism was a sign of the covenant in the same way that circumcision was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham. Now, I went back and looked at my notes. If I go all the way back to lesson 3, this is lesson 12. If I go all the way back to lesson 3, I presented the idea that baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of the new covenant. In a way that circumcision was a public display of a being joined with an unequal. You know, those who were part of the covenant that God made with Abraham were being joined with the Almighty God through a covenant relationship, and circumcision was a public, an outward sign of that. But under the new covenant, where now we are looking at things through the lens of a Savior who has already come, who has already died, who has already risen, who has already ascended, our baptism is the sign of the beginning of our entering into a new covenant, being joined with an unequal, being joined with God, the beginning of that. But the question is, if circumcision was given and instructed to be performed on the eighth day of one's birth, only males, is that the way in which we should administer baptism? Because again, that's the thinking, that like circumcision was a sign of this covenant relationship, well, should baptism be administered in the same way? Now, it's just a refresher about circumcision that was given to Abraham. On Wednesday nights, those of you that have been with us on Wednesday night, we've been covering the life of Abraham for a while, kind of going chapter by chapter through Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. And just as a quick refresher, the covenant with Abraham that God gave to Abraham was first given in Genesis 12. And just as a summary of that, there's really seven promises in three verses, chapter 12, 1 through 3, but I'll summarize them in this way. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, all nations, everyone on the earth is going to be blessed. Okay? That last part, that through you, all people, all nations on the earth are going to be blessed. Let's call that the promise. Okay? The promise to Abraham was, through you, through your descendants, everyone on the earth is going to be blessed. Okay? Now, every time that God repeated the promise, the covenant, he repeated it and he gave more details. He expanded it a little bit. Okay? He revealed more to Abraham. It's repeated in chapter 13. When Abraham and Lot separate, it's repeated in chapter 15, where they have this elaborate ceremony of these animals being cut in half. It's repeated in chapter 17. And what you get out of that is that in order to deliver the promise, okay, God was going to give Abraham and his descendants a place. Okay, you with me? In chapter 13, when he had settled in the land of Canaan, where Lot had gone on the other side of the Jordan River in the Dead Sea, he said, to summarize, this is going to be your territory. You know, and he talked about the borders of that. And then he repeated that again in chapter 15. This is going to be the place for your descendants. And that's kind of the second part of this, because in chapter 15, he repeated what he had said earlier, where he said, hey, you're going to have so many descendants, a people, okay, that are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand at the seashore. So he's going to have... there's a promise that through you, all nations are going to be blessed. To deliver that promise, I'm going to give your descendants a place so that your descendants can be established as a people, a numerous people. Okay, you with me? And so there was a physical component of this covenant. The physical component was, you're going to have a people, numerous descendants, who live in this place, right? Okay, so there's a physical part. Now, what was the purpose of having descendants who lived in a specific place? So he could deliver the promise, which was, everybody's going to be blessed. We know, through the benefit of looking back, that that promise was delivered through the man we know as Jesus. God sending himself, his son, to this earth to die for us, who was a member of the Jewish race, who was born in Bethlehem, in the place where it was promised to Abraham, right? All of those promises, again, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. Well, then in chapter 17, near the end, God says to Abraham, the sign that your descendants are part of this covenant is what? This sign of circumcision. But remember, there was a physical component to this. The descendants of Abraham, through whom God was going to bring the Messiah later. Okay? So there was a physical component to that. So the question again is, does that same thing still apply with baptism? With baptism. So on your handout, I've got kind of a handful of questions, not really full sentence questions, but a couple words, one word with a question mark. And the first one of those I have on there is this. Peter's promise, question mark. As we look at, should baptism be applied in the same way as circumcision? Okay. We are now, again, as I said before, we now are living in a time where the Savior has already come. The promise has already been fulfilled that was given to Abraham. Okay, right? The Son came, the Son lived a perfect life, he died 3 days later, from Friday to Sunday. He was in the tomb, then he walked out of the tomb after the stone had been rolled away, and then 40 days later, on the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven while his apostles watched him, right? I think most of us are here because we believe that happened. The promise was fulfilled to Abraham, okay? And so then, sometime later, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, approximately, on the day of Pentecost, you have the apostles preaching to all those Jews who had gathered in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Why? Because Pentecost was one of three pilgrimage festivals, as they are called. We're going all the way back to the book of Exodus. There was instruction that on these three festivals, feasts, that all Jewish men would appear before the Lord. And at this time, the Jews interpreted that to mean you're going to show up where the temple is. And the temple was in Jerusalem. So there's thousands and thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And what do the apostles do? They preach Jesus to the crowd. And we know this story. We know Acts 2, right? They preach Jesus to the crowd. And what does it say about the crowd's reaction? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. What does that mean? They believed in what Peter said was true. And they asked a very simple question. What shall we do? Okay? And we've, in this lesson, in this series, we've studied the response that Peter gives over and over and over again in verse 38. Okay? But this morning, we're going to talk about 38, but I really want to focus on verse 39. Okay? Which we don't focus on a lot. But in 38, and you heard this reading this morning that David gave, here's the answer to what shall we do. Repent. Okay, what does repentance mean? It literally means to go in the opposite direction, to change your mind. Okay, you've been going one way. You have got to decide that you're going to go the other direction. Okay, what does that mean practically? You have been living your life with your faith in yourself. That is the way I believe we are all, you know, inherently we desire to put the weight of our life on our own shoulders, okay? Whatever we're going to face, we're going to figure it out on our own. We're going to make ourselves happy. We're going to make ourselves content. We're going to make ourselves successful. We're going to do it. He says, you got to change your mind about that because there's no hope for you. You got to change your mind. And so repentance is a decision. I'm going to change my thinking, and I'm going to go the opposite direction, and I'm going to put my faith in someone else. I'm going to put the weight of my life on someone else. I'm emphasizing this for a reason, okay? Because this is an important part of what Peter has to say. You've got to repent. Repentance is what? It is a decision. It is a choice that is made, okay? He says, once you make that choice, then what? And be baptized. We talked about baptism over and over and over again. Okay? Be immersed in water. He didn't have to explain to them what baptism meant because Jews were very familiar with baptism. They were very familiar with that concept. He says, repent and be baptized. Now, attached to those instructions, to repent, which is a changing of mind, a choice, and baptism, which is a public display of your repentance and your faith acted out in obedience. Participating, as Paul will later say in Romans 6, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And from those things come two parts of a promise. Okay? The first part of that promise is that this will be done, why? For the forgiveness of your sins. You are beginning a new relationship, a new covenant, serving a new master in which you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, it's powerful. Okay? It's powerful. It's the beginning of a new relationship that will allow you to receive forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who we've talked about. We've talked about that as well. Okay? So that's the promise. If you choose to repent and you submit to being baptized, God will forgive you of your sins and will give you His Holy Spirit. You with me so far? Okay? That's the promise. So here's what Peter says next. For the promise, what promise? The one he just gave. Okay? If you choose, again, don't discount repentance. If you choose to say, I'm going to change my entire life and follow someone else other than myself, and submit to Him. That is a decision and a dedication. And then you are buried with Him in baptism. The one you're going to follow, the one you're going to choose. If you're then buried with Him in baptism, God will give you, it's a free gift, you didn't earn it, He will give you the forgiveness of sins and His Holy Spirit. That promise, the promise is for you. Who's you? The people He's talking to. The thousands that are there in Jerusalem. The promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And those who hold to the idea that baptism should be administered to infants as a sign of the covenant will often point to this verse because Peter says, children, right? He says, children. It's for you and your children, okay? There, and I've got in the bulletin, I think there's at least three problems with that view, okay? Again, not trying to belittle someone who holds that view, but I think there's problems with it. The first problem is that this promise that is mentioned is different than the promise given to Abraham. Again, if Abraham and circumcision is the pattern that is in view here of, well, should we be baptized in the same way that circumcision was given, you know, early in life on the eighth day? There's a problem here, okay? And the problem is the nature of the promise. The promise is forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because the promise given to Abraham has been fulfilled, right? The Messiah is already here, so now there's the possibility of forgiveness of sins. So that's part one of the promise. Part two of the promise is you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive God's Holy Spirit to dwell within you. Okay? Now, what are the requirements to receive this free gift? It's more than just baptism, right? What's the first part? Repentance. Repentance. Can an infant repent? Is an infant capable of repenting? Is an infant capable of making a choice, making a decision on who they're going to follow? What is an infant capable of doing? Knowing that they're hungry and crying, right? That's it. That's the list, okay? They can't decide, hey, I'm going to take the faith off of my own shoulders and I'm going to put it on someone else because I want to live forever. No. The only way to come to that conclusion is to ignore the repentance part and look at baptism as nothing more than a ceremony, right? But this is a decision. This is a choice. This is saying, I'm going to serve someone other than myself, and an infant simply is not capable of making that decision. Okay? The second problem I see with this is that if part of the promise is the forgiveness of sins, that assumes that an infant needs forgiveness. And I'm not going to retread last week. If you missed last week, there's audio on the website, there's video on Facebook from last week's lesson. An infant does not have sin. An infant does not inherit the sin of their parents, does not inherit the sin of Adam. And so an infant is not in need of the forgiveness of sins. Okay? The third problem with this is that use, that assumption that when Peter says it's for you and your children, that it means that, well, your children should repent and be baptized. But what is Peter really saying? He's trying to say, this promise that I have given to you is for who? Everybody. And not just everybody that's alive today, everybody that's coming after you. And not that, hey, take every member of your family, whether they're 1 month old or whatever, and dunk them in the water and they're all going to be fine. No, he said it's for everybody, even your descendants. Why? Because God fulfilled the promise to Abraham. And because he fulfilled the promise to Abraham where the son came as a descendant of the Jews, as a descendant of Abraham, now forgiveness of sins is available to everyone, you, your descendants, everybody that God will call. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? The second argument that I have heard for this, again, this idea of covenant relationship and infant baptism is in the use in Scripture numerous times. I've got three examples in your bulletin of instances where it mentions that entire households or entire families are baptized. Okay? I've mentioned three in the bulletin. The three that I have in there are Lydia. If you remember Lydia, Lydia lived in Philippi. She was from Thyatira, which was over in Asia Minor. She was, you know, we don't know much about Lydia other than she was a seller of purple, and then Paul stayed with her, which probably means she was a lady of some wealth. If she sold purple, it was very difficult to make purple. But we don't know a ton about her other than she was baptized, her and her entire household, right? Okay. And then later on, while they're still in Philippi, you have this encounter with the jailer. Now, again, we'll kind of cut to the chase here. Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and they are placed in the innermost part of this Roman prison, which would be the equivalent today of our death row. No light, no windows. They're in stocks, arms and legs, and they're singing praises to God, which is incredible. That's a whole other lesson, okay? But they are freed by an earthquake, and the jailer falls down in front of them and says, "What do I do to be saved?" I don't know if he was asking about physical salvation because he was afraid he was going to lose his life because the jail's been opened up, or he had heard them singing and was asking about his spiritual salvation. I don't know. But I know the answer was spiritual, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Then what happens? They go teach him about Jesus. You can't believe in someone that you don't know about. So they go teach him Jesus. And then what happens? He's baptized, him and his entire household. That's what it says, okay? All right? The third person that I have in there is Stephanas, who is in 1 Corinthians 1. This is kind of an offhand reference where Paul is decrying the division within the church. And apparently in the church in Corinth, there was division based on who had baptized you. You know, were you baptized by Paul? Were you baptized by Apollos? You know, and they were kind of splitting off into factions. And he's like, this is ridiculous. It's not me. He goes, I came to teach Jesus. I didn't come to baptize, not meaning that he was not teaching baptism, but meaning that his priority was teaching Jesus. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. And he says, thank God that I only baptized Crispus, Gaius, and then he adds, and also the household of Stephanas. Okay? And so some would say, well, because it mentions that these households were baptized, surely those households must have included infants and small children. You with me on the logic there? And I feel confident that some of those households may have included infants and small children, but does that mean they were the ones who were baptized? Does that mean that? Well, we've already talked about what Peter had to say in Acts 2, which is a prerequisite for baptism is supposed to be what? Repentance, right? Which is a choice, a decision. A decision and a choice, as we've already covered, that an infant simply can't make. But that is actually spelled out in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Because when Paul and Silas are asked the question, what do we do? What do I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus. Then they teach Jesus, and then they baptize the entire household. They're having dinner that night, and it says, the ones who were baptized, were rejoicing that they had believed in Jesus. Meaning everything they had done, including their baptism, was because they had believed in Jesus. Well, again, an infant is not capable of believing in Jesus. Okay? They're not capable of that. And so by Paul summarizing all that they had done, they listened to the teaching, they responded to the teaching, they were baptized. All of that was included in believing. They had believed. And so the ones who were baptized are the ones who had believed. And a child is simply not capable of believing or choosing to believe in anything. The third thing that the third question that I have is this phrase, children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. And I could have gone to a couple of places here. I'm going to go to Galatians 3 if you want to turn there. We heard a couple of readings that David gave this morning. I could have gone to Romans 9. A little more confusing in Romans 9, the argument there. But in Galatians 3, Paul's writing to these churches in the Roman province of Galatia that he had planted. And what has evidently happened, you infer from the letter, is that after Paul left, all these churches were inundated with teachers, Judaizing teachers, who were in essence telling them, well, you got to follow the ceremonial, the ritualistic requirements of the law of Moses. Okay? Like circumcision and holy days and sacrifices, all those kinds of things. And Paul, in chapter 3, is using Abraham and God's relationship to Abraham as an example of why those things are no longer necessary. And he talks about in verses 7 through 9, and then again in 23 through 29, which you heard read this morning. And he says this about the sons of Abraham, meaning who are the true children of the promise that was given to Abraham. Well, now we're past the point of looking forward to the future descendant of Abraham who would come and save the world. No, he's already come, right? That promise has already been fulfilled. So now looking back on that, there's no longer a need for a place. There's no longer a need for a people, a physical part. It's just the spiritual, right? And so what does Paul say? In verse 7, he says, "Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Meaning, there's no concept anymore of someone being born into a covenant relationship with God just because your family was part of having a relationship with God. What determines whether or not you're part of the family of God, whether or not you're one who is going to receive the blessing of the promise given to Abraham? Whether you choose to put your faith in God or not. Whether you choose to follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Doesn't matter who your parents were. Doesn't matter what your parents believed. It's those of faith who are children of the promise. Go down to verse 23. Verse 23. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed," which, by the way, it has now been revealed. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." Okay, now the very next two words are going to explain who are the ones who are the sons of God. He says, through faith. Through faith. Not through who your ancestor was, not through your lineage, not what family you were born into. It's through faith. And again, fundamentally, what is faith? Faith is a decision. I believe that what is told to me about the Messiah is true. I choose to believe it. So I take the weight off of my own shoulders and I place it on His. Okay? That's faith. Who is not capable of making that kind of a decision? An infant. Because Paul is saying, what family you were born into doesn't matter. It's what faith you have. And you can't have faith in something unless you are old enough to make a decision. Unless you're old enough to make a decision. He goes on. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You mean there's a relationship between baptism and faith? Absolutely. Faith acted out. Those who are baptized are those who have enough faith to go live it out. To obey. He's baptized into Christ and put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what family you're a part of. Doesn't matter what race you're a part of. Doesn't matter your societal structure. None of it matters. We're all the same. Those that have put their faith in Christ are all the same. Doesn't matter what your background is. And he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's all based on faith, not on who your ancestors were. So, the nature of the promise that Peter gave is different. Because now we are in view of a plan that has already come to fruition, that has already been revealed. And baptism is for those who make a decision, who understand that there's a commitment, and who make a decision that's based on a realization that I can't do it on my own. I can't do it on my own. If I try, I'm going to fail. I'm not capable of forgiving myself. I'm not capable of giving myself eternal life. I'm not capable of living beyond this life unless I turn my life over to someone else. Because I believe, just like those in Acts 2. They were cut to the heart. They believed. They believed that what he was saying was true. And because they believed, they made a choice, a decision to change their life, serve a new master. And because they made that decision, they lived it out by obeying and being baptized. Not infants, not small children. Not those who are incapable of making a decision, incapable of putting their faith in something beyond themselves. But those who are mature enough, morally and spiritually mature enough to make a decision. Those are the ones who are baptized. And the beautiful thing is, as Peter said about the promise, for you, your descendants, all who are far off, it's still for us today. And still comes down to a choice. If we know what we're supposed to, if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He died so that we don't have to die. Belief is not just, oh yeah, I believe it happened. No, it's, I believe. I believe that this is the only hope that I have. And if you truly believe, what is that inevitably going to lead to? A decision to change your life. Which then is going to lead to, I'm going to give my life to Christ by participating in what He did for me physically. I'm going to participate in it by being baptized. And coming out of that water as the beginning, ready to live a new life, forgiven of sins, the recipient of God's Holy Spirit, ready to live a new life for a new master under a new covenant. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, if you believe that what is said about Jesus in Scripture is true, about what He did for us, you believe that it's true, that you understand that you need His forgiveness in your life, that you've made a decision that you want to repent and serve a new master, then why wait another day to demonstrate that and be buried with Him in baptism, to begin your new life with a new master? If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.